many voices, many different voices, and that's always good. But it isn't always easy to know what the voices are really saying. Sometimes we mean what we say, and sometimes we say what we mean, but many, many times we are misunderstood. And of course, this is always revealed in the question and answer sessions. So many, many voices, and yet it is hard sometimes to be understood. That reminds me of a little story I'd like to tell you. One time there was a man driving up a narrow mountain road. And the farther up the mountain he got, the more narrow the road became. And so he was very carefully driving up this road. And all of a sudden around the curve there came a woman driving the car. And she stuck her head out the window and she hollered, "Pig!" And he shook his fist at her and he said, "The same to you, lady." And then he turned the curve and he hit a pig in the middle of the road. So sometimes we may think we know what people are saying, but not always. So we have to be careful and we have to listen very closely to what is being said. My subject today, as Brother Ron Quarter has announced, the work of the local church. The story of an idea is of necessity the story of many things. Ideas, like large rivers, never have just one source. Just as the water of a river near its mouth is composed largely of waters of many tributaries, so an idea in its final form is composed largely of later additions. The concept or the idea for the church, that great, invisible, universal, spiritual body of Christ, was born in the mind of God. Paul expressed that truth in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, where he wrote about the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, the concept, the idea for the church belonged to God, the Father, but he used Jesus Christ, his Son, and the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to help make his dream a reality. Later, men helped to round out the church in her final form so that today, 1900 years after the birth of the church, local congregations around the world, made up of individuals called lively stones, caused the church to grow and function as God intended. Isn't that wonderful that we can all be a part of that glorious body today? The first chapter of Acts shows the steadfast aim of Christ in regards to his church. The 40 days after his resurrection, he constantly talked about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom had been on his mind and in his heart before the cross too. Luke says this about his master in 8:1. He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. The master used his personal earthly ministry to lay down certain definite ground rules that would govern his church. His many lessons to his disciples were given to establish great principles of truth. He had worked hard to properly equip the 12 for the great work ahead, stripping away their earthbound notions of the kingdom, and they were often blind, though, and could not fully understand his full message. But we're not going to be mad at them, because we don't always understand his full message either. Also, in the first chapter of Acts, we find that the day had arrived when it was time for Jesus to return home, back to his Father. He had come to earth to fulfill a mission, and he had done his part well. Now it was time for the Holy Spirit to do his part in making the Father's dream for the church a reality. Thus we find these words recorded in Acts 1, 4 through 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In verse 8 the Master continued, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Thus the divine circle was completed. Paul drew that picture of the circle of love in 1 Timothy 3:16. Notice, he wrote, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The story of the church is part and partial of the story of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then, after his work was finished, he was received up into glory. Likewise, the Holy Spirit came down and settled upon the apostles. The church was born with power. It will remain here until Christ comes to receive his bride up into glory. The same thing that happened to his physical body will happen to his spiritual body. That grand and glorious connection between his physical and spiritual body has been blurred in the minds of the masses, yet it is a fact that has always existed. And the more we know about the function of the church, the more that divine connection between Christ and his church comes into clear focus. God's vision has always been 2020, but man has had a lot of difficulty seeing the real purpose and function of the Church of Christ upon the earth. And it bothers me when people say to me, preach to me Christ, but don't talk to me about the church. After Jesus was taken from his disciples, they all went up into the upper room, and with one accord and in supplication and in prayers, waited with Mary, Jesus' mother, and with the brethren. As we look back upon that sad and lonely group in the upper room, we can feel the great calm before the storm. Something special and spectacular is about to happen, and we're going to be a part of it. Everything that had to be done had been completed by Jesus. Now I think I see him looking back on that little group of loyal disciples and remembering that day along the coast of Caesarea Philippi when he had said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. Oh, before he closed his eyes in sleep upon that special day so long ago now, I think he must have climbed the mountain to pray as he so often did. And he said, well, Father, today I made the announcement to Peter and to the others. I made the announcement about the church. Oh, that must have been a red letter day on God's calendar. But now it has been 10 days since Jesus has left them, and today is the day all heaven has been waiting for. Down below, God sees the material is ready for the launch of his Son's church into the world. You know, in our modern day space age, I think the word launch has taken on a very special meaning to all of us. Jesus had used the word launch in one of the Gospels when he said to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for the draw. Now Jesus is about to witness his spiritual body, the church, be launched into the world. Thinking about the great sounds and excitement surrounding the events on Pentecost is much like thinking about the events leading up to the launch of a spaceship. The rocket stands tall and slender, pointed toward heaven. Then slowly, during countdown, the umbilical cord, that service cord, drops away. And suddenly, long tongues of fire dart out in all directions from the base of the rocket. Giant clouds of vapor billow up so that the whole rocket ship is baptized in its own cloud of vapor and fire. Like the rocket ship, that old gospel ship is about to go off into the world, for the apostles are silently and prayerfully poised in Jerusalem to be used by the Holy Spirit as instruments of God to make a dream come true. 10 days have been counted down, and Acts chapter 2 begins. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we must not overlook the key word to the great mystery concerning the church. The key word is found in verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. There's the key to the mystery. Men. You see here, as I've already pointed out, an idea in its final form is composed largely of later additions. Without men, without people, the church would be meaningless. Like Jesus himself, you see, in human form, the church, his spiritual body, would require flesh and bones. In order to be a vital and effective, and in order for the church to be vital and effective and to make known to the world the manifold wisdom of God, it would become absolutely necessary for the invisible church to become visible. That is, to become a family, a cluster of individuals who would worship and serve God and, like their master, go about doing good. So I cannot afford to be a coward and hide away in the safety of the invisible church. But I must be brave and live an active, vital, vibrant life as a member of a local, visible congregation. It occurred to me that thinking of the church in her global, universal sense only is like gazing up at the full moon on a cold December night. You could stand outside in the cold and look up at the big, bright, shining moon and freeze half to death. That's the way it is with the great invisible church. Looking at her from a distance and refusing contact with her, one could freeze spiritually and never know the real warmth of Christian fellowship in a local congregation. So we learn that on the birthday of the church, about 3,000 people repented of their sins and were baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Church of Christ then became a reality in the world. Since my assignment is the work of the local church, I will now turn away from the universal church concept to focus our attention on the church local. The New Testament word for church is used by inspiration in two ways. On several occasions, it was used to refer to the universal church, the total body of Christians, the way in which I have used the term, in showing the connection between Christ and his church. However, most of the times in the New Testament, when the word church is used, it refers to a local church or a group of local churches. I wish to approach my subject as an artist would approach his canvas to paint a picture. Certain things are essential if one is to paint a good picture. First, as I approach the canvas to paint a picture of the local church work, I see with spiritual eyes of understanding from the study of the Word of God that two lines have already been drawn on the canvas for me. So that makes it easy, doesn't it? God drew them there. All I have to do is to copy them. Since God drew them, I simply must trace over them. Just as when I paint a sunset, I must know that it was God who gathered together the clouds and put in the color, and not I. All I do is paint what I see. Two things about the local congregation I must know and never forget. One, there is the vertical line of authority, of truth, of power. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Jesus had said that in Matthew 28:18. Or he said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now the second line on the canvas is the horizontal line of love and brotherhood, a reaching out to touch the hand of another. Jesus in his ministry demonstrated that horizontal outreach. For example, Mark chapter 1 tells about a leper approaching Jesus and saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And verse 41 says, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Now, people didn't go around touching lepers. Did you ever think about that? No, people shunned lepers, not Jesus. Jesus reached out and touched him. Probably the first kind touch of a human hand that leper had ever felt. Paul had learned about the horizontal outreach, so he wrote to the Galatians in 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, as Brother Melvin quoted in his prayer, but especially unto all of them who are of the household of faith. Note that Paul said, let us do good, and not let us think about doing good. I read about a dear Christian worker, a sister in Christ, named Dorcas, who practiced horizontal Christianity. Acts 9:36 says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Note that the Bible does not say Dorcas wished she could do good works or long to do good works. No, it says she was full of good works, which she did. Yes, when I look at the canvas and see the vertical line intersected by the horizontal, I have the perfect composition, the sure biblical arrangement, an arrangement that has order so that all parts, features, factors come together to make a balanced, harmonious whole. For you see, when I allow God to draw the vertical line and cross it with the horizontal line, I have before me the beautiful central theme of my picture of the church, and that is the symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Paul was with the church in Corinth, his central theme was the cross. Read all of Paul's writings and we find that the central theme was always the cross, you see. And that's important for us to know and to practice ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he wrote, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Jesus had said in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. Recognizing that line of power and divine authority, Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to know, and he wants your congregation and my congregation to know, that the vertical line of power and authority has been well established and we dare not tamper with perfection. In this day of liberal thinking, when men have homogenized Christianity, they have, we discover, taken divine truth and mixed with it their own thinking, and it comes out homogenized, which simply means the smooth blending of several parts. There are certain things we simply have no control over, and one is the authority of Christ. The apostles learned that lesson, and it became the heartbeat of their message, the meat of their teaching. Peter shouted, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And in unison, the apostles could sing, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And so we need this same concept of the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, there are very few sinners of recognizable authority today. There are very few centers where the authority is recognized anywhere. But let it ever be said that the local congregation is a place where there is authority, and we respect that authority. As preachers and elders and leaders, let us be wise and strong, and let it be known to our congregations and to anyone else who would care to know that our work in God's church is not to change the teachings of Christ, but to amplify and to magnify them. Yes, our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. In thinking about what God has done for us that we have no control over, I think about this. We could all go down to Memphis, Tennessee, and we could line up on the bluff of the Mississippi River. And as we stand there, we could have us a little jumping and running contest. Some of us, because we are older and not as strong as we once were, we could not jump very far into the water, but we would give it a try, you know. We'd get a good running start and we'd jump, but we couldn't jump very far into the water. Some of you, though, because you're young and athletic, you could get a good running start and jump much farther out into the water. But not one of us, no matter how strong and athletic, could jump all the way across the Mississippi River and land on the Arkansas side. None of us could do that. And so that's the way it is when we look at the power of God with things divine. We can do many, many important things in the church. God has given us a lot of elbow room, but there are some things we simply cannot do on our own strength. If we reach heaven, we will need to know that we cannot improve upon God's gospel. We will need to remember that His worship cannot be changed to fit our notions. We may feel at times that certain items of worship could be altered a bit for convenience sake, or because, well, it might be a little more sanitary. You know, we often hear that. No, the vertical line of authority has been set, and we dare not change it. The idea that the church should evolve during the course of the centuries under the leading of the Holy Spirit is unknown to the apostles. It must first be noted that the New Testament presents church matters in the imperative and not in the indicative mood. That simply means that it was not the manner nor the custom of the apostles to merely suggest, but to command. The imperative mood was to command, to entreat, to exhort, and having necessary power to restrain, to control, and to direct. And the churches knew the apostles had that kind of power and authority from Christ. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "I charge thee therefore, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul wanted Timothy to know, and he wanted Timothy to tell the congregations that the gospel and the doctrine of Christ was mandatory and not optional. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we've already noted Paul's vertical line of grace, we notice his horizontal line of brotherhood and good works. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Thus we see that Paul has given the perfect image of the cross, the vertical line of grace and gospel, the horizontal line of outreach consisting of good works. Continuing with the analogy of a picture of the work of the local church, I must remember in painting such a picture that the movement between the four walls of the picture frame must be strong and dynamic action. But I must be careful here, lest I leave the impression that our action, the dynamic movement as Christians, is performed inside the four walls of a church building. Some people have had that notion, and thus they have developed into nothing higher than spiritual dwarfs. Jesus was a church man, and throughout the week he walked along the path with everyone else. But on the Sabbath, God tapped him on the shoulder and he turned away from the path into the house of God. That was his custom, his habit, if you will. But the Master's activity was not confined to a building. He simply refused to be limited, restricted, or defined by a building. Otherwise, he would have been out of touch with the real world. Jesus went out among the people. That was his horizontal line, to speak words of truth and life, to feel the weight of the burden of the people, to feel the pounding heart of compassion and concern. These things he did away from the building of worship. The apostles learned that lesson too, for we see them admonishing the rich who might be tempted to neglect their benevolent duty. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Yes, when inspecting the picture of the local church, and when viewing it from a biblical standpoint, we find that inspiration paints a picture of the local church where there is action and movement, and the scene moves across with great grace and compassion. In 2 Timothy 2:21, the apostle speaks of a man who purges himself and becomes a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Again, the theme of Christian movement is seen and felt in Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." We're not surprised that such teaching was done by the early church leaders, for they were admonishing the Christians to do what the Master had done, to go about doing good. At this point, someone says, "Well, what can I do to help? What can I do to make my congregation or help my congregation grow?" Well, those are good questions, and they deserve good answers. First, let me say that if one truly wants to grow, then that is the beginning of a good understanding of what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, when he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom, the church, and his righteousness." That word "seek" means to pursue with diligence. To put the church first means that you get your priorities lined up right. On a scale from 1 to 10, the church had better not be a 3. How can I help? Know above all else that you must be willing to work. Just like we sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord. And know that your congregation will grow only when you grow. If we as preachers here at the study, if we should all return to our home congregations, for an example, and find 6 members at our door, and they would be saying to us, we didn't think you'd ever return from that study down at Wichita Falls. We're here to volunteer for the Lord, to seek the church first, and we'd like for you to tell us what to do. Well, I guess the first thing we'd say to them would be, you'd better get a bucket of water because I think I'm going to faint, that you would ask, what can I do to help out in the church? But what would we say to them? Perhaps we would say to them, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to give up some things that really matter to you? Have you considered that working together with others to move the church forward is a complicated business? And are you willing to be quiet and open, to observe and to be slow to judge? Are you willing to deal with potential frustration, which always comes when you're in the business of helping people? Yes, these are questions church workers need to consider seriously if they want to become successful workers. The business of doing the work of the Lord is hard work. Helping out gets heavy. How heavy, you ask? Let the Apostle Paul tell you. No man stood with me, all men forsook me. 2 Timothy 4:16. And if that doesn't convince you that helping out gets heavy, ask Jesus. We return again to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:47 says, Judas, one of the 12, came and with a great multitude with swords and staves. Then in verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Yes, helping out gets heavy. It's very, very heavy work. And what can I say to that man, woman, boy, or girl who would like to become a soul winner? First, if they ask us, what can I do to be a soul winner? First, compliment them and give them encouragement. For the Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. Tell them that as Christians, they have the tools. They have God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the gospel. They have the facts to back up what they teach and practice. But if we really want to help them to become good soul winners, let us love them enough to advise them to talk with the people and not talk at the people. And I think that is an important point. Tell them to remember that words can be the freezing of reality and thus can be a great stumbling block to growth. With our words, we can slam doors shut that will take an army to ever reopen again. Let me illustrate my point. I once accepted an invitation to attend a gospel meeting where a Church of Christ preacher was trying to win souls. On the chalkboard, he had written in bold capital letters the title of his message, which was this, The Population of Hell. About 12 groups of people, all the way from Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, right on down, were listed on the board. And number 7, he had the one-cuppers. Now that was me, and I was in the audience. And I was a candidate for hell because I used one cup. Isn't that sad? Now, I don't know if he knew ahead of time that I would be in his audience that night. But this one thing I do know. His words from the beginning of his sermon to the end were like blocks of ice tumbling down from the North Pole. His words were freezing reality. And it was quite real to me that preacher's heart was frozen to the core. Let us train our young men to use diplomacy in approaching lost souls with the gospel. Let us remind them that they are ambassadors for Christ, their King. They represent their King in spiritual matters. Therefore, they must be Christian gentlemen and hold forth the word of truth with love and great skill. Let us urge them to read and reread the Apostle Paul's examples of Christian kindness and courtesy before kings and governors, such as we find in Acts 26, 2 and 3. When he gave his defense before King Agrippa, he said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." That's diplomacy, and that's what we need to practice. Paul spoke the truth in love, and he urged his followers, the followers of Christ, to do the same. When we meet lost souls, we must learn to listen to what they're saying, for what is coming from their hearts. That's what Jesus did, and that is why he was called the Master Teacher. Yes, and he invites us to come, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. The words teach, teacher, disciple, learn, they all have to do with the word educate. And it is interesting to note that the word educate comes from the Latin, which means educare, leading, guiding, caring. That was the perfect example the Master gave to his followers. But many times we think we have to stand up and do all of the talking. Maybe we'll just have to learn that at times we may have to shed the role of a preacher and become a common Joe, just like the common Joe we're trying to reach with the gospel. Recently, I was called to testify in a court case. Standing out in the lobby at the courthouse, I was killing some time, and I revel for a few minutes in one of my favorite pastimes, and that is simply observing people. And I noticed that during the break between court sessions, the judge came out into the hall to get a cup of coffee. And as he came out, he had his long black robe folded over his arm, and he was acting just like everybody else. He was bumped into, and he spilt some of his coffee, and he had to wait in line just like everybody else. But back in the courtroom, with his robe of authority on again, he changed back into his hard, stern, official robe. Now, it is important in the church, it is important in our local congregations, that we have sternness. Don't misunderstand me. It is important that people respect the elders and respect the men of God who teach. It is important to have authority, and the Bible makes this very clear. But follow me closely. Sometimes we have to put off that robe of authority and simply get down on the level with the people so that we can communicate with them. For if we cannot communicate, we may frighten and we may scare them off. Yes, we may at times need to shed the role of the preacher or the evangelist or the minister or the elder and just simply come down on the other person's level. Every congregation has a responsibility to grow, and we need men in authority to help us and to lead us and to guide us. We have a responsibility to grow internally, to edify one another, and to do the work of the ministry, to go out, the outreach ministry, you see. Paul put it so well in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that brings me back to the canvas, to examine where we are in our painting of the picture of the local church work. To paint a good, well-balanced picture, the artist must have perspective. He must have his perspective right. Perspective gives the painting depth and beauty. We must consider the foreground, the middle ground, the background. Did you ever notice a child's picture, the ones he does with his notebook paper and his crayon? He draws trees, houses, mountains, everything big and up front. Tell him to draw you a mountain, and he fills the whole page with an enormous mountain. Why? Because he has not yet learned perspective. And a lot of people in the church have that problem too. For example, take church growth. Someone says, we're not growing because we're not as big as the congregation over on the next block. Why, we've been here in this location 25 years, and our neighbors have been in their location for 25 years. We have 75 members, and they have 250 members. Now, if we're not careful here, we'll lose perspective. First, does a large membership always represent real growth? Well, let me answer that by raising this question. Does having 8 children in a family represent true growth? More love, more security, more spiritual maturity, as well as physical maturity? Is a family of 8 better, stronger, representing more what a family ought to be than, say, a family of 4? Now, if you say to your friend, I have 4 children, and he responds by saying, man, you ain't got no family. I have 8 children. Now, does the fact that he has 8 kids and you have 4 mean that his family is better and represents real growth? Back in the hills of Tennessee, where I was principal of a small elementary school many years ago, a family of 21 lived in the community. They had 19 kids, and that just about represented 1/3 of the total membership of my school. Some of those kids were as healthy and as sweet as could be, but some of them were the worst troublemakers I ever saw. A boy who was the 15th child took a sledgehammer and he beat his daddy's tractor engine into a dozen different parts. And he was telling me about it the next day at school, and I said to him, Junior, why on earth did you do a thing like that? And his answer was revealing, 'cause he don't never give me no attention. Well, I thought, what father could give 19 kids the real attention they deserve? Then it dawned on me why Junior was always in my office being disciplined. He needed attention, and he was a troublemaker, knowing that at least while I was punishing him for wrongdoing, he was getting my undivided attention. After one such meeting in the office, as he was leaving, and it had been a long session, about 15 minutes, and as he was leaving, he opened the door, and he walked out, and he closed the door. Then he opened the door again, and he poked his head in, and he said, Mr. Walker. I said, yes. He said, I love you. When can it be said that a large family is the only family that is growing? When there is good physical and spiritual growth, when there is lots of love and patience and understanding, and when it can be said that a local congregation is growing in these ways, then it is growing, regardless of the membership. Whether you have 25 or 150, if you're growing in love and patience and good works, and you're worshiping God in the way that you should, and you're reaching out in the best ways that you can to your friends and neighbors and the people you work with and so forth, then you are growing. It is growing when Christ is at the center of things, when God's Word is being taught and practiced, where there is love and fellowship and the proper respect for every Christian. that these are the things that constitute real growth. To the Apostle Paul, a growing congregation was one where adults acted like adults and not like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, Ephesians 5:14-16. Well, I must say one other thing before I conclude my remarks here. I have been talking about lines, the vertical, the horizontal, but I cannot afford to leave this talk and this topic without drawing a circle. And that is the beautiful circle of love and fellowship and worship when we gather around the Lord's table. My time is running out, and now I would like to conclude by giving you very, very briefly what I consider ten commandments for the local congregation. I call these the highlights of my painting. Highlights are so very important, and listen to them. Number one, thou shalt not fail to practice sincere humility, as taught in 1 Peter 5:6. The story is told of a scene that took place in a large American church one afternoon. The minister left his study, and he walked into the chapel, and he fell down upon his knees, and he cried, "I am nothing." The minister of music heard the preacher, and he thus joined him in the chapel, falling down beside him, and he shouted, "I am nothing." The janitor, hearing the two men in the chapel, quietly joined them, falling down upon his knees and saying, "I am nothing." Upon hearing the voice of the janitor, the preacher turned to the minister of music and he said, "Look who thinks he's nothing." Yes, let our humility be sincere. Number two, thou shalt not fail to see that the local church is in the center of all mission efforts. Number three, the third commandment, thou shalt not fail to reach out to others in the church and to kindle a flame and to inspire. Number four, thou shalt not fail to hate sin with a pure hatred, remembering the words of Scripture always. Commandment number five, thou shalt dwell in the Lord. And if you dwell in the Lord, remember that you must also grow in the Lord. Number six, thou shalt not fail to train young men to teach and to preach the gospel. Number seven, thou shalt not criticize thy brother nor thy sister in the local congregation in such a way as to discourage them. Number eight, thou shalt not forsake the church assembly, knowing that each time you deliberately fail in your church attendance, you loosen your attachment, your commitment. Number nine, thou shalt not believe the negative voices that say that the congregations and the brotherhood are dead, remembering that all across our land we hear beautiful, lively singing. We hear sincere and sound preaching and teaching. We see in-depth Bible study, young people's meetings where they're given the opportunity to develop their teaching skills, where we see more local and foreign mission outreach than at any other time in recent memory. And number 10, the 10th commandment is this: thou shalt not practice in the local church a one-man ministry, nor shalt thou practice a thing called an any-man ministry, knowing that above all else, that the body must build itself up through mutual edification. Let me say this, and then I'm through. The story is told that the man who painted the Last Supper took his painting to an old Russian master, art master, and he asked his opinion of the work. The old master studied it, and he said, "That is Jesus." "But you don't love him," the master repeated, "because if you loved him, you would have painted him better." Well, today I have tried to paint a picture of the Lord's church and her great work. And if my picture has not been good, maybe it's because I still don't love Christ and the church as much as I should.